Now, this is such an interesting book. It's a job to know where to start. You can only touch the hem of it today. You could have a whole series of teaching on the book of Genesis. It's one that I don't recall in recent times hearing many sermons on. Problem is, you see, that we're bombarded by attitudes of people today, only this last week. They found some skeleton down in Dorset. There, you were told. 120 million years old. As though the date was stamped on the back. So, every time they get this, you see, because when you think about it, these gentlemen that come out so confidently about these matters, they realise, you see, they've got to go in one of two directions. They've got to acknowledge God as creator, or if they don't, they've got this millions of years philosophy that they grips them, and they think about nothing else. And it'd be very interesting to know some of what these people believe or what they don't believe. And you see, the creation, first of all, teaches us about origins. We're all keen to know where we come from, where we're going, what are we, who is man, what does he do? And we're told here that in the beginning God created. Doesn't attempt to explain it, doesn't tell us why he did it. And in fact, we need to remember, you see, that in this first chapter, it doesn't tell you how long the days were. But I believe that there were many of them were, or at least the days after the third day, when we had light and sun and that kind of thing, were in fact, I would go along with, the 24 hours. The early days might have been a bit longer. But this millions of years idea that is propagated now and on the television, and it's almost as though it's holy writ. And the trouble is, there are many people today within the Christian church that go along with it. When it comes to the creation, they wobble. They wobble dreadfully. And they don't want to upset the scientific community, so-called, you see. So what they do, they go along with it and they say, well, God created. Evolution is how he did it. Very subtle. Very interesting. But you see, the God we read about here in this first chapter, he didn't take very long to do anything. He did it and it was done. He ordered it and it happened. There was no long periods of time, at least if you take this book as it is here. That's the great thing to remember. It teaches us about origins, and it calls us to trust in God and his word. Now that's something very often very difficult to do. We look around us and we see spiritual declension, chapels with very few people in, and we think, well, should it not have more effect, this book? And the problem is, you see, today that we don't sometimes trust God, the Father, as we should. Now, I want to read a quote here that I copied because it puts things into context. And this was a quote that I came across. Dr. Lloyd-Jones mentioned this. It's a very interesting comment. Strangely enough, he said, the Christian gospel... Let me say this with reverence, lest I be misunderstood. The Christian gospel does not start even with the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with God the Father. The Bible starts with God the Father always, everywhere. And we must do the same. And we see this in this book, this first chapter of Genesis. The Bible starts with God the Father always, everywhere, and we must do the same because that is the order in the Blessed Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, there's a great weakness today with evangelical Christianity that it forgets God. We are interested in experiences, in happiness, in subjectivity, but the first need of every soul, as we shall see, is to be right with God. That's the great thing. Nothing matters, but the gospel starts with God, because what is wrong with everybody is that they are in the wrong relationship to him. Now, that's something you see when we read here now in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. You notice the our and the we. And I believe, you see, that when things were created, it was the Trinity that was involved. The Trinity is not something that occurred years later. It's always been there. And you can just imagine reverently a great committee meeting in eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who were deciding what was going to happen. and when it was going to happen. Of course, they didn't convey that to everybody. They knew it, kept the secret to themselves, you see. They knew what was going to happen. So when the events of Christmas occurred and the Lord Jesus Christ was born, God planned it. He brought it about just at the right time. And we go forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ made the sacrifice and on Calvary, which I shall be looking at tonight. Then, of course, we realise that that was planned. God was never caught napping, as it were. He was never caught unawares. He knew what was going to happen because he was God. He was in charge of it. And this is a great thing today, you see, that people don't like to admit. They, in fact, use his name in vain, quite regularly on television and elsewhere, in the press. And it's a doctrine, you see, that we must take our Bibles seriously. And there's widespread antagonism towards, by the secular world, to these chapters of Genesis. And that's why, you see, I think a lot of Christian people have been somewhat cowed into inactivity. They'll quite happily talk about the gospel, preach the gospel, they say. But what is the gospel? What are the ingredient parts of it? And you see, you cannot preach the gospel if these events in this first chapter of Genesis never occurred. You can't dismiss this and then go on quite happily as though nothing's happened. You see, it's the great bedrock and the foundation of this whole book from Genesis to Revelation. So you see, you might, when we look further down into chapter 3, where you get the historic fall, Adam and Eve, who I believe were real people. Now, there's lots of people today going around saying, oh, well, there were people before Adam. There were some hominoids that used to exist, you see. No dates given, but they were there before Adam. So Adam wasn't the first person. But you see, you remember the words of the burial service. From dust we came and from dust we go. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And in fact, that's where we come from, you see. And this widespread antagonism to the gospel threatens the very foundation upon which it stands. And people, you see, like to call this attitude today theistic evolution. They like to give it a bit of respectability. Can't leave God out entirely, although the vast majority of secular people today would quite happily remove him from his universe. How often do we hear the phrase, our world? Well, it's not, is it? It's his. He brought it into being. And if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't be here tonight. And that's not so often forgotten. So theistic evolution and its secular cousin, which is secular evolution, must be challenged. And this book, I think, goes a long way to do that. Because if what we read here is true, and I believe it is, then it drives a coach and horses through all these attitudes that are around today. And in fact, if you were to go into the streets of Hailsham and ask the question, who do you believe about the world, as it were, the Bible or Charles Darwin? I would suspect that quite a majority would go for Charles Darwin. You see, unbelief is something that came in with Adam. They weren't prepared to accept God's instructions. They went off on their own. They declared Universal Declaration of Independence, a spiritual type of UDI. And therefore, you see, what happens then was that we went into rebellion against God, and therefore, people are never neutral. You're either for me or against me. What did the Lord Jesus say? He who is not with me is against me. Now, there's no neutrality when it comes to this whole matter of the Bible and for Genesis. It's such a foundational book. As I said at the beginning, it's the beginning of God's plan of salvation. And Psalm 95 and verse 6 is a tremendous verse, and I've made a note of a few verses here, but Psalm 95 and verse 6 is a tremendous one, because it says this: the sea is his, that's verse 5, and he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Shades there of John 10, of course. I know this, the sheep know my voice. I know my own. And they won't go with anybody else. They can always tell an imposter. So there you have it, you see. You've got these two world views. And as I said before, too many Christians, they wobble. They don't know how to react. They go along with things. And there was those famous theologians, P. you may have heard of B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge in America. They sort of gave a certain credence to this evolutionary thinking. And of course, it ruined many seminaries because it crept in, a bit like a poison, you see, a little bit at a time. So often in the past when somebody commits murder by poisoning, they don't give you the whole lot in one go. It's a little bit here and a little bit there. Granted, a drip, drip, drip kind of attitude. And this is what happens when you deny these great doctrines and this statement in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. And of course, where we read here, I'm jumping about a bit because it's all really part of the same story. Now, about the serpent was more cunning than the beast of the field, we're told, and the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And there you have it, you see, the disobedience started. And in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now there's the standpoint. And he goes on to say in that chapter, a bit further on, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's a foretaste of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. There's a book I've got at home which came out a year or two ago with a very apt title, Jesus on Every Page. And there's no doubt about it that you go through the Bible and he crops up in all sorts of places. I think they call it a theophany. And in fact, you know, it just shows you that he is there. And true to what he said, behold, before Abraham was, I am. There was never a time, you see, when he wasn't. He was always there with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, dictating, planning, sending things forward. And you see, we need to remember that man's identity has been established. And there's a dignity and humility of being formed from the dust, out of nothing. It's a tremendous thought of that to get your head around. You can't always understand it. But this act of creation here in Genesis chapter 1 needs to be made far more of. In fact, you know, you sometimes see these tracts that are given out to people. And they always start, generally, with the New Testament, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but there's such a great wealth of continuation in the Bible. I know a minister that I know always wanted to take out from the Bible the page that said New Testament. He didn't believe in dividing the two. They were all one book, all one story, all one narrative. And that's the thing we need to remember and believe it, you see. So there was no human being before Adam, and therefore he was created mature. We know, we're told about Adam ever being a child, for instance. We read about people in Scripture growing up, but they seem to be their mature creation. And in fact, Psalm 139 is another interesting point, and it says this. I will praise you, well, first of all, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well, and my frame was not hidden from you. Now you see, you get these various verses throughout the Bible, all going back to the creation. If you want a commentary on the Old Testament, go to the New. Because when you think about it, in the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11, when you get all these lists of these men, Noah and various people, and you come along, people could say, well, who are these? How do you explain them? Well, the only way you can find that is to go back to the Old Testament. So you see, the two are very, almost together. You must never separate the two. And I often think, you see, that today, of course, what used to be called the Gideons is now called, I think it's Gospel Together or something like that, and they fell out with the Americans, so they've changed the name. But I sometimes think, you see, you've got to be very careful just giving New Testaments to people. That can, if you're not careful, bring about thinking that the Old Testament is not important. That's the danger. And it's much better when they give a whole Bible, because you see that the two, again, are very much together. And you see, this whole question of evolution and Darwinianism and denying the first chapter of Genesis. It's a destructive mindset. And we must take God at his word. And we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it says it there in verse in chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, that's very interesting there, because you see, you have a commentary, in a sense, framed by the word of God. God said, and it was done. And you get this theme repeated throughout the Bible. And it's a wonderful bringing everything together. See, a famous Scottish divine, John Brown of Edinburgh, said these words: God has given us a revelation on this subject, and our knowledge rises out of our belief of that revelation. That's how, you see, people get to know things. You remember Paul was saying that I didn't think this up myself. I received it by revelation from God. He revealed it to me. He wasn't capable of it otherwise, for all his brilliance. I mean, the Apostle Paul, I think it's true to say, had a very fine mind. He was a very clever man. But there were certain things that he had to be told and to realise that it was revealed to him. He couldn't find them out himself. And so you see, this is the kind of thing we're up against today, that the creation in 6 days, not millions of years. I mean, when you think about it, it's really nonsensical that somebody comes along and says, oh yes, we found this bit of tooth, and it's 60 million years old, you see. I wonder why it's never 61 or 62. It's always a round figure. It's very convenient. But people, you see, believe it. Their whole life is governed around it. And it's often said that people reject the gospel, or at least on the surface, because of things like that. They don't, of course, because, you see, we come into the world tainted with Adam's sin. It isn't just a fallen nature, but those events in Genesis 3 upset everything. And there was Joseph Hart, of course, who was a famous hymn writer in the 18th century. And I often quote him because some of these hymns written in the 18th century were full of theology. And if they mirrored the experience of the author, it says it quite a lot about them. And this hymn, you don't normally sing it too joyfully, but he wrote these words: when Adam by transgression fell, and conscious fled his maker's face, linked in clandestine league with hell, and ruined all his future race. Now there, in a sense, is a great part of the gospel. Why people need to be saved. Ruined all his future race. These men, you see, had certain experiences that so many hymn writers today seem to lack. There's a frivolity about them. But you know, there's some of those hymns, they're great, you know, there's a depth to them. And some of them were very ordinary men. Weren't learned or well educated, but they knew what they believed, and they knew how to put it into writing. Rather like the early disciples, of course. They were not educated men, many of them. But when God had laid his hands on them, well, there was Peter on the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel, putting right what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. That's the thing to remember. They're all together. And you take away those early chapters of Genesis, and what are you left with? Where does the cross come in? Where does salvation come in? Where does the resurrection come in? If there's no sin, why have a saviour? They're the questions, you see, that we have to ask ourselves today as we go around our business and talk to people of the gospel, telling them of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a preacher at South Street not so long ago in the summer, and he began his sermon by saying, I want to tell you about my saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there you are, you see, that's the thing we have to say. And it all goes back to Genesis 1. That's the great thing to remember. And these attitudes today are soul destroying. That's the problem with them. Soul destroying. So you've got, if without the creation, what happens to the incarnation? And to the resurrection? And to the ascension? It all must come together. Without that creation story, the creation doctrine, all that becomes very dodgy in some people's eyes, you see. But if you're a Bible believer, you see, I never really like this term Bible-believing Christian. Because I ask myself, what other sorts are there? You know, but it's true to say that there are people who would call themselves Christians who don't pick up a Bible from one week to the next. I know one or two of them. Or they go to church every week. Might be on the parochial church council. But reading the Bible every day, oh, that's a bit over the top. You know, this is the... I remember there was a famous, rather infamous Anglican, Professor Nynan, who wrote many years ago. They brought out a book in the Church of England, which virtually said that daily Bible reading was mandatory for every Christian. And this man said, is that realistic? Should that be so? It's the Bible after all. Oh, you can't overdo it. But you see, our problem is so often we don't know enough of Scripture. We think we do, but we don't. And there's so much, it's a great mine of information and truth. And we'll never exhaust it. And as one gentleman wrote, famous Old Testament professor, he said these words, Genesis is not poetry, or saga, or myth, but straightforward, trustworthy history. And inasmuch as it is divine revelation, accurately records the matters of which it speaks. The New Testament regards certain events mentioned in Genesis as having taken place. That spoils the party in many areas today. It actually happened. We may safely, he said, in the New Testament, let the New Testament be our interpreter of the first chapter of the Bible. And that's true. So you've got it. If you know your epistles, you come to the epistle to the Colossians. We're told, he is the image of the invisible God, Christ, and firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. How dare people say today that Jesus Christ is only one among many? There he was, holding the world together, creating it. Again, the Trinity, you see, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But yet, Paul had this great vision here. And all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's a lovely word, preeminence. That's him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. But the Father brought him into the world to do that great work of salvation. And that's why, you see, there's so much in the New Testament that goes back to these early chapters of Genesis to confirm them. And we forget that at our peril. See, there's certain great implications of being created in God's image. What a privilege it is. And yet, you see, human beings are without excuse when it comes to being unbelievers. Because I believe that when God created each one of us, he put into us a conscience that we know the difference between right and wrong. You won't get that with an animal, you see. And there are certain things in the New Testament, that, in the Old Testament, that when God speaks, he differentiates between man and the animals, different creations. You see, human beings are without excuse concerning God. And as we know from Romans chapter 1, holding down the truth about God. All that can be known about God is plain to them. So it isn't as though they're doing something from ignorance. They've realized what it says, they've realized the position they're in, and they hold down the truth. They don't like it, you see. They prepare against it. And you see, we need to remember that people are not puppets or robots, but human beings. Both that we have the liberty to act according to their own will and responsible to God for their actions. And you see, we hear a lot today, don't we, about free will. Well, really, the only person that had free will, total free will, is our friend Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And we know what he did with it. He lost it. So ever since then, the problem being is that we can only act according to our nature. And if our nature is fallen, as the Bible tells us it is, and when we're converted, we realise just what we were before and what we are now, that fallenness, you see, is something which people do not recognise. They don't like it. They don't believe it. But we know from what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, If anybody is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's not to say he becomes perfect. We're still liable to sin until we go to glory. But we've got that other motive within us that drives us along. We want to please God. See, we're not legalists anymore. We do things because we want to do them. And you see, it's only in God that we can find true rest. And you see, we've got it here in Isaiah 57. Of course, dear Keith, last week was speaking on Isaiah chapter 9 with some tremendous things in there. But in Isaiah 57, which I've made a note here, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. Say the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, that's a message, you see, that's tied in with Genesis 1, 2 and 3. There is no peace for the wicked. And that's the thing we need to remember as we go around our daily lives seeking to witness to this gospel. Especially, that image that we have in Colossians is a tremendous one. And we need to remember that we are special creations. We don't come from anything. We are created in the image of God. We are of great value to God. Every human being is. And therefore, you see, when, for instance, this is going off a little bit, but when somebody is murdered, have you ever thought that you're committing an offence against God when you take the life of another person? Somebody who's created in his image. And you're really saying, when A murders B, well, you don't really matter. You can be disposed of. Well, that's not the way to look at it. It's an affront to God for a human being created in God's image to be treated in that way. And of course, you see, we know that that's why, as Genesis, and again, there's so much in Genesis that you could uncover and spend weeks on. But in Genesis 9, chapter 6, by whosoever takes the man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. Now, that's a clear indication for the death penalty. And now you've got, you see, all these people being slaughtered in Gaza and in Palestine. Dreadful business. And of course, you see, the trouble is you've got two groups of people there. One who've rejected the Messiah, and the other group follow the false prophet. So what a mixture. But it's a dreadful situation. All these people being slaughtered every day of the week, so we're told. And yet, of course, if somebody is duly charged, convicted, and sentenced to death, all is a great hullabaloo. Great hullabaloo. How irrational is unbelief, really? How irrational is unbelief? And therefore, you see, there's so much to teach us from that first chapter of Genesis, that man is a noble creature, but he's fallen. We've got that fallen nature that has to be dealt with. And the majority of people in this country today, I'm afraid, have this fallen nature. They've never been saved. And of course, most of the people will say to you, what do I need to be saved from? Well, of course, the real answer is the law. What does the law say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul and being, and your neighbour as yourself. Now, quite a few people are quite happy to go along with the second one, the neighbour. But the first one, oh no. Not even sure they'd say he exists. Yet I think the greatest testimony outside of the Bible, if one is tempted to do that, is the human being, the human body, wonderfully made. All things fit into place. Look at the animal kingdom, all the different species. Now, you try and tell me that that's blind chance from some big bang, just not on. God created it. God created it and he sustains it. And he will do so until he comes again in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that he's a God that we worship. And the angels, of course, shouted for joy in Job chapter 38. They shouted for joy, the angels, as they still do. So let us be confident that we worship one who is there. A God who speaks and stoops and talks to us and has revealed himself and will never let us down if we trust in his beloved Son. That's what we need to do. We need to be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. That wonderful verse, I'm sure you're familiar with it. But in John chapter 3, it gets forgotten about very often because of John 3:16, which is the great cry of the gospel. But we read here in John 3, chapter 36, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's the thing to remember, you see, the wrath of God. And it isn't God losing his temper. It's reacting in a way he does that's consistent with his holiness. So in these pages now we meet with a God who is true, a God who has revealed himself, a God who is interested in every part of our lives if we belong to him. So we need to go into the world, as it were, and preach this word to him. And don't be frightened to mention Genesis, because that's where it started. If there was no Adam, why have Christ? That's the great question that we must face. And therefore, that gives us confidence to go from here into the world, into this coming week. We never know who we might meet, and they might want to know things about the gospel as we're getting near to Christmas. People ask certain questions about now that they wouldn't ask perhaps earlier on. But they're keen to know these things. So there we are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we get that repeated, don't we, in those wonderful words at the beginning of John's Gospel, never to be forgotten. And it says this, I'll repeat them to you, and with that I close. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and this particular one I prefer, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word is still true today. May he go with us into these last few weeks of the old year, confident that we have a God who is truth, who has revealed himself, will not let us down, and one day we shall stand before him, clothed in the righteousness of his beloved Son. Amen.